IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir.
Now let's get to the philosophy of prostrating on Torba. When we are referring to Torba, we are not necessarily talking about the Torba of Karbala or Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, because nowadays, you know, not any mohr or Torba that the people are putting their forehead on is made from the Torba of Karbala. But it has a special importance and significance in the Shia's ideologies. Why, Shaykh Fadai?
You know, first of all, let's talk about the ordinary Torba, which is not made from the Karbala clay or soil. Every kind of soil is allowed to do sajda on it. And even, we can say that even according to the Sunni jurisprudence, it is allowed. Because they allow to do sajda on soil.
On soil, yes.
So this should be allowed. But, you know, some kinds of exaggeration, even in jurisprudence, led them to say that this is bid'ah, this is wrong. Yes, in the time of Prophet, we didn't have this special made.
The molded clay, the molded one, that's
But we don't say that Prophet had this. We say that Prophet prostrated on the soil, and this is a part of soil. In our modern life, we don't have everywhere in the mosque, we don't have soil available. So we carry some soil with us in order to follow Prophet. So this is not bid'ah. This is exactly the tradition of the Prophet. And this carpet that they prostrated on now, this is not that carpet that the Prophet, because this carpet is made from the plants which is used for wearing. So this is not allowed.
Or maybe it is plastic, maybe.
So the one, so either it is not plant or is a plant which is used for wearing or eating. So the one who is following the tradition of Prophet is us.
We have also some examples in the history of Ahl Sunnah, who, for instance, took the soil of Medina and put their prostration on that because they believed in the holiness of that soil.
Kind of, I can't say exaggeration about it. And what about the Torba of Imam Hussein?
But before getting to Torba of Imam Hussein, is there any philosophical reason or, I don't know,
of course,
epistemological reason of doing your forehead on Torba,
you know,
or soil?
Sometimes God wants to remind us our origin. God made us from soil. God made us from soil and refer that to Quran. وَخَلَقَكُم مِّن تُرَابٍ. God created you from the soil. You were not something. You were not anything. And God made you like you see now. God wants to remind us our origin, not to stand against God, not to feel that we are so strong and great, greater than God. For example, we have, again in Quran, وَخَلَقْنَاكُم مِّن مَّاءٍ مَّهِينٍ. I created you from a water, just some drops of water, which we call it the sperm. Today's that disgusting drops of water.
Stinky disgusting.
You know,
that's
these verses are to remind us our origin, not to be proud of us, not to stand against God. When we prostrate on Torba, we try to remember our origin. That we were nothing. We were just some soil. God made us like that. When we do when we do something every day, of course, salat can be useful when we do that by concentration. By attention. Sometimes I do salat for 50 years and I do not pay attention to the philosophy of Torba. And even to the philosophy of ruku and sajda. If we pay attention to that, we can see that when I'm engaged with pride, when I'm engaged with, for example, the istikbar, as it is called in Quran, different times. By this attention, I will stop myself. I was just
from being arrogant and proud and selfish.
This is an obstacle in front of arrogance. Yes, and that is why.
And the Torba of Imam al-Hussein, yes.
So Torba is allowed, but the Torba, which is more lovable by God, of course it is better to do that, because Karbala and the Torba of Karbala is holy in our belief in Islam.
Okay.
And even we have some riwayats. We have a riwaya that the soil of Karbala is holier than the soil of the Masjid al-Haram.
Okay.
We have a riwayah.
Mm-hmm.
So when this soil is sacred, so it's better to put my forehead on a sacred soil.
Yes.
Of course you can use the usual one.
Yes.
And the usual one has the philosophy as well. But this one is special. For example, Lady Fatima al-Zahra, when she went to the tomb of Hamza, Sayyid al-Shuhada, salawatullah alayhi, she made a tasbih.
A rosary.
Yes.
Yeah, a rosary beads, that's
made
right.
Made from the soil of the grave of Hamza. It means that some soils are special. And it's you can use tasbih with everything, even with plastic. But the tasbih made from the soil of Karbala. Today, it is more sacred and it is more lovely by God. God loves it more. It is mustahab, it's not wajib.
That's
according
right.
to jurisprudence.
Okay. At the end of the day, as you say, sajda, you know, and ruku, you know, and gunut, all these elements and the parts of the prayer has their own philosophy, okay? As a Muslim, sometimes we take granted these movements in the salat, but there is a philosophy behind each of them, and each formula that is repeated in the prayer and the salat have their own philosophy. So reconsidering our salat every day and going to the philosophy of salat is really recommended by so many religious scholars. Sheikh Danish, your final remarks?
Anything yes, missed? So regarding the great explanation that Sheikh Fadai has given, I would just like to add that whatever our differences are in the realm of fiqh, that is a special topic that is there for the scholars and the maraji to decide as to what are the differences. And basically the question is that everyone wants to reach the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
And what we are, as followers of the religion, we have to follow the scholars that we consider correct.
Okay.
And so as followers of the Ahl al-Bayt alayhimus salam, and because of their guidance, we know that the Ahl al-Bayt alayhimus salam, following the tradition of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the companions of the Holy Prophet, they always prostrated on khak or on soil.
In soil,
and,
that's right.
Anything that was, as Sheikh Fadai mentioned, that grew out of the earth. And so this is basically a reminder for us of our true nature, of
that's
our essence that we have. Our true nature and essence is that of the soil, and God has given us this this blessing of life.
And what soil is better than the soil of Karbala, in which the best of the worshippers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala got martyred, okay, over there. And this will remind us about Hussein and Salah too, because one of the major missions of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was safeguarding Salat.
Yes.
You know, even on the Zuhr of Ashura, you know, he established Salat, okay? So by looking at the Muhr and by looking at that, you remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the end of the day. And this is not a kind of shirk or bid'ah. Thank you very much, Sheikh Fadai, Sheikh Danish, for a nice elaboration regarding Torba or the molded clay and putting your forehead on that when doing sajda on Salat. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners. For more information, visit our website, iranradio.ir. Also, send us your emails and questions at iranradio@irab.ir. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
By the stars and how they are fixed, unlike the tears we cry, we'll continue to lament him long after we all die, long after we all die, devoid of all our worries, the ashes of our bodies shall all recite the melodies of Hosea's tragedies. Hosea's day is not a day, his day makes the year sway, and if love can take away breath, his love takes souls away, his love takes souls away, the whole world we can forget, yet our eyes shall remain. His sun shall never set. Abad wallah ya Zahra, ma ninsa Husayna. Abad wallah ya Zahra, ma ninsa Husayna. Abad wallah ya Zahra, ma ninsa Husayna. We will never forget Hussein. We will never forget Hussein. Drowning, we were saved by him. Salvation, God placed his of Hosea within our creation, within our creation, and so towards him we're drawn, his arm upon our eyes drawn, the Lord had created the dawn, so that for him we mourn. أبد والله يا زهرة ما ننسى حسينا أبد والله يا زهرة ما ننسى حسينا أبد والله يا زهرة ما ننسى حسينا We will never forget Hussein We will never forget Hussein We won't forget Hussein's wounds The 1700 Nor shall his 72 be lost for a second, be lost for a second, and the 6-month-old infant, and the scorched and the burning tent, against the face of tyrants, for them all we lament. Abad wallah ya Zahra. أبد والله يا زهرة ما ننسى حسينا أبد والله يا زهرة ما ننسى حسينا We will never forget Hussein We will never forget Hussein If our legs were taken away To your grave we would crawl Your grave became a Kaaba That even the stars circle That even the stars circle The wounds from which you would ache A house of God they would make For God's pleasure and your sake We come crying love We will never forget Hussein. We will never forget Hussein. A promise to your mother and to her rib broken. We'll remember
till the earth. By this love is shaken. By this love is shaken. One day beside her lost son, Mehdi's awaited one. We shall mourn her martyr son. The trauma skies is gone.
Abad wallah ya Zahra, ma ninsa Husayna. Abad wallah ya Zahra, ma ninsa Husayna. Abad wallah ya Zahra, ma ninsa Husayna. We will never forget Hussein. We will never forget Hussein. We will never forget Hussein.
A heartfelt greeting to you wherever you're tuning in from. This is Iran Radio broadcasting straight from Tehran. And here are some interesting facts about Islam. I invite you to listen to it. Muslim governors would use thin ultralight bird paper attached to birds to quickly send and receive messages across the empire. It was the email of the time. Islamic advances in the use of paper are the primary reason we read book rather than a scroll today. Now we'll listen to the continuation of the program on Iran Radio. Our first program is another segment of radio productions. Next, we'll cast the spotlight on the critical events of the day. This daily program features a roundtable analysis and discussion on world developments. Two expert guests will provide their insightful analysis. Don't miss this in-depth look at current affairs. So keep listening. Up next, a new segment of our radio productions.
It's been a long time since her birthday. It's been a long time she asked her husband before her departure from this world that nobody should take part in her burial. We're going to know about the personality of her, the daughter of Allah's last messenger. This is like Fatima.
Peace be on you, O daughter of the Messenger of Allah. Peace be on you, O daughter of the Prophet of Allah. Peace be on you, O daughter of the dearest beloved of Allah.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum. Hello and welcome to our program about the life of the Honorable Fatima Zahra. Peace be upon her. I am your host, Rashida Hanif. With me in the studio today is Miss Zahra Musawi, who received her bachelor's degree from King's College in England and is now a teacher at the Islamic College for Women. Salaam alaikum.
Salaam alaikum. How are you?
Welcome to our program.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. Mrs. Zahra Musawi is here to share with us her research on the life of our dear Fatima Zahra. It's always nice to have you.
Thank you. It's nice to be here.
Last time we spoke of the passing of our Holy Prophet and the grievous effect that it had on our dear Fatima Zahra.
Yes.
And today we want to concentrate on one of the major problems to confront Fatima Zahra quite soon after the death of the Holy Prophet.
Yes.
And this is the whole situation surrounding Fadak.
Yes.
First of all, can you tell us what was Fadak?
Fadak is the name of a piece of land. A very, very large piece of land. Some say it was a village inside the Khaybar area in Hejaz, and some say it was a city in Hejaz. So this shows it was a large area, and it had many trees. It was very good land. It was like a big garden. And in those areas, a big garden was worth much. It had a huge outcome, a huge revenue each year.
Based on what? A revenue based on what?
It had fruits.
I see.
Had dates, the best of each kind.
Okay.
Which they could sell.
Okay.
Yes.
And why was this a problem then? What happened to Fadak?
Well, when the Prophet entered Khaybar,
which
is an area in Hejaz, he had to fight with those who betrayed him, those who broke their promise, and they were the Jews. They broke their promise. And he was victorious, and he conquered all the castles or forts, apart from three forts.
Okay.
In this Khaybar area.
Mm-hmm.
Now the Prophet, he put these three forts under siege. He besieged them
mm-hmm.
and surrounded them mm-hmm. for some time. It became difficult for the people who were living in these forts. And so in the end, they decided to send a messenger or send mm-hmm. a message to the Prophet saying, can we possibly leave this siege safely?
Okay.
Okay, and you do us no harm. Now, the Prophet, being a loving person, accepted. If it was anybody apart from the Prophet, they wouldn't have accepted because they broke their promise.
Mm-hmm.
They broke their vow.
Mm-hmm.
And when they were sure that the Prophet was, you know, he meant it, when mm-hmm. they were sure that the Prophet meant it, and when they were touched by his kindness,
mm-hmm.
they told the Prophet, we want to divide our fruits and our riches and our gardens into two halves.
Mm-hmm.
And we will give a half to you as a present to maintain peace.
Okay.
And to restore peace between us.
Okay.
And the Prophet accepted.
Okay.
So there were no wars or battles fought to gain Fedek.
So this is how Fedek came into the possession of the Holy Prophet.
Yes.
We're going to take a break.
And a law rendered prohibition from drinking wine the cause of taking distance from contaminations. And a law made refraining from theft for the sake of positiveness and affirmation for modesty.
Welcome back. And now, did Fedek come into the possession of the Holy Prophet himself, or was it for the general Muslims?
No. It wasn't for the general Muslims. It's a common misconception.
Now, can we consider this part of general war booty that is, belongs to all the Muslims and must therefore be divided up to all of them?
No. It's totally different.
Okay.
Now, because there was no bloodshed for this.
Okay.
And it was given as a present to the Prophet. It belonged to the Prophet only.
It was personal property then.
It was personal property.
Okay.
And in wars,
mm-hmm.
when there was bloodshed, when people lost their lives, yes, the booty was divided between those who fought.
Okay.
But this is a different case. People mm-hmm. started to question, why hasn't the Prophet given us our share of Fedek?
Mm-hmm.
Why hasn't he given us our share? And God sent down an ayah.
Mm-hmm.
He sent down a verse from the Holy Quran.
Okay.
It is Surah Hashr, mm-hmm. verse 6 and 7. I'm going to read the first ayah, and then I'll just explain the second ayah.
Okay.
And it is, وَمَا أَفَاءَ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ رَسُولِهِ مِنْهُمْ فَمَا أَوْجَفْتُمْ عَلَيْهِ مِنْ خَيْلٍ وَلَا رِكَابٍ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهُ يُسَلِّطُ رُسُلَهُ عَلَىٰ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَاللَّهُ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ. And the translation of this verse is, and whatever Allah restored to his apostle from them, you did not press forward against it any horse riding or a camel, but Allah gives authority to his apostles against whom he pleases, and Allah has power over all things.
Okay. So this ayah is saying that there was no battle fought.
Yes.
And Allah has given this to the Holy Prophet himself.
Yes.
And do with as he pleases,
exactly,
and Allah
yes.
has power to yes. do this.
And basically. In the next ayah explains.
Okay.
And through these ayahs we understand that.
What does the next ayah say?
It explains that
mm-hmm.
these lands, God, by putting fear in the hearts of the Jews, they gave this land without war
right.
to the Prophet.
Okay.
And so they belong to the Prophet and God to do with it what they please.
Mm-hmm.
These lands are God's and the Prophet. They do not belong to the believers. They
I
do not
see.
Because nobody fought for this war.
Right.
There was no bloodshed. So it belonged to the Prophet. I mean, this is an ayah in the Quran.
Yes.
If you question this, then you're questioning the Quran.
Right.
That means Fedek was something which personally belonged to the Prophet. He could do with it what he pleased.
Okay. And what did he please? What did he do with it?
Well, when after Fedek was given to the prophet, God sent down another ayah. He revealed mm-hmm. another verse.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, فَآتِي ذَا الْقُرْبَى حَقَّهُ وَالْمِسْكِينَ وَابْنَ السَّبِيلِ ذَلِكَ خَيْرٌ لِلَّذِينَ يُرِيدُونَ وَجْهَ اللَّهِ وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. Then give to the near of kin his due, and to the needy and the wayfarer. This is best for those who desire Allah's pleasure, and these it is who are successful.
Okay.
When Allah sent down this ayah, the first question you ask is, who are the next of kin?
Mm-hmm.
Everybody agrees, both Shias and both Sunnis, that the next of kin are the Prophet's household,
mm-hmm.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, Fatima al-Zahra, Imam Hassan alayhi salam, and Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
God is telling the Prophet, this land that you have, give it to Fatima.
For the next of the kin, okay.
Give it to Fatima al-Zahra. Now, the Prophet, he called Fatima,
mm-hmm.
and he told her, my daughter, the world-creating God has made Fedek your father's and has made it his specific right. So he's saying Fedek is specifically mine.
Okay.
It belongs to nobody else. Then the Prophet says, Fedek is mine and no one has any right in it.
Mm-hmm.
And by God's orders, due to God's command, I can do whatever I want with it.
Mm-hmm.
Because your dear and great mother had a dowry, I will leave Fedek in your hands and your children's hands. After saying this, the Prophet asked for a piece of skin
mm-hmm.
and told Imam Ali to write, Fedek is God's present to Fatima.
Mm-hmm.
And he told Imam Ali to sign it. And he had a servant who signed it. And also Ayman signed it.
Okay.
So they have this document
right.
to prove that Fedek belongs to Fatima al-Zahra. And it's interesting that the Prophet says Fedek is God's present to Fatima, God's mm-hmm. present, not my present.
Right.
It's God's present to Fatima.
The interesting thing about that, or one of the interesting things about that, is that the Holy Prophet, it seems, whenever there was an opportunity to give Fatima Zahra something extra,
yes.
He was never pleased with the idea.
No, he wasn't, no.
Presents, jewelry, necklaces, you know, a curtain in yes. the house, things, extra things. He never yes. really liked that idea.
No, he didn't.
But so why now is he happy to bestow this property to her?
Because God has told him.
Right.
Give her right.
Mm-hmm.
God knew. God knows, even the Prophet knew what would happen in the future.
Mm-hmm.
So they gave Fedek as an insurance to Fatima al-Zahra.
Right.
And as soon as the Prophet gave Fedek to Fatima al-Zahra, she got working. She sent her representative in there. She put workers in there to, you know, collect the fruits, plant things.
Mm-hmm.
And it is interesting that before Fedek and after Fedek, Fatima al-Zahra's financial situation stayed exactly the same.
I see.
It didn't change. She didn't go and buy a four-story house and make all the floors marble and decorate the walls with gold.
She didn't do improvements, huh?
No, she
didn't.
She didn't.
Home improvements?
No, she didn't do any home improvements. She just
okay.
stayed the way she was,
right.
and she gave to the poor more.
Right.
She helped the needy more.
Mm-hmm.
So God knows who to give what to. He gave it to Fatima because she knows she would carry out her... He knew she would carry out her role.
Mm-hmm.
She would give to the poor. She would help the poor. She wouldn't keep it to herself and, you know, spend it all on herself.
Mm-hmm.
Like many poor people say, oh, you know, I've been poor all my life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, why doesn't God give me anything? Maybe if God gave that person money, maybe he'd forget about God.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe he'd be so involved in money and this world that he'd become a bad person.
Yes, and we have had examples of that. There
yes.
are many stories of things like that happening to some of the companions of the Holy Prophet
yes.
who received wealth and then forgot all about worshiping Allah because
yes.
they were too busy taking care of their wealth and making more money with it.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
So it is in history. I mean, if people doubt it, then they... I don't know what to say. I don't have a comment for that.
Mm-hmm.
It is a historical fact
right.
that the Prophet gave Fedek to Fatima.
And it's also interesting that he made sure that it was written down and signed and approved and witnessed by others as well.
Yes, okay. It's very important.
So there was no doubt about it.
There was no doubt about it. And he made sure that her workers were in that land. So people could see these are Fatima's workers working in Fedek. They could be sure, it could be shown to them that this land belongs to Fatima.
Okay.
So people, all the people saw this, people witnessed this. And it's a historical fact. If you doubt it, then you have to doubt all the history of Islam.
Okay.
Because it's as clear as sunlight is.
Okay. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Ms. Zahra Moussaoui. And we will continue our discussion in our next program. Thank you for joining us.
Thank you.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
From Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome to Spotlight. The newest economic data shows U.S. households are facing rising costs and a weakening job market as unemployment climbs and key industries are shedding workers. Analysts say the strain is being compounded by Donald Trump's tariff-driven prices, which are pushing everyday expenses higher for families nationwide.
The latest U.S. jobs reports paints a bleak portrait of the American economy under President Donald Trump. Newly released data showed the unemployment rate climbed to 4.4% in September, its highest level since October 2021, signaling a labor market losing momentum. Industries once considered pillars of the American economy are faltering. Transportation and warehousing shed more than 25,000 jobs, while manufacturing lost another 6,000 positions. The report itself was delayed for weeks due to the government shutdown, a disruption triggered by political brinkmanship in Washington. Its release now lands alongside troubling inflation data. Manual inflation in September reached its highest reading since January, confirming that prices are accelerating at their fastest pace of the year. Economists point to one major culprit behind rising costs, Trump's aggressive and increasingly erratic tariff regime. Since returning to office, he has slapped steep import taxes on goods from dozens of countries, including long-standing allies. Instead of reviving American industry, the tariffs have pushed production costs upward and left consumers footing the bill. Trump had promised Americans that prices would fall on day one of his presidency. Instead, a clear majority now report that their expenses have surged. Despite Trump's repeated insistence that there is virtually no inflation, a new Harris poll shows Americans continuing to feel financial strain and growing more pessimistic about the economic direction of the country. The data underscore their frustration. The typical American household now spends $208 more dollars every month just to purchase the same basket of goods and services as a year earlier, and more than $1,000 more per month compared with early 2021 when the nation was emerging from the pandemic. Now, many analysts believe that if the Trump administration continues doubling down on these policies, the financial pressure will only spread. Higher prices, fewer job opportunities, and a shrinking margin of stability for millions of households already stretched thin.
Well, here are our guests joining us for tonight's edition of Spotlight. Political activist and attorney Robert Petillo joining us from Washington, D.C. And we also have researcher and commentator Clive Menzies, who's with us from the British capital, London. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Petillo in Washington. New data shows the unemployment rate climbed 4.4% in September, its highest level since October of 2021, which in fact paints a bleak portrait of the American economy and a labor market that seems to be losing momentum. How do you read into this this new data report?
Well, the data actually is probably significantly worse than even that. I want people to remember that over the summer, President Trump did not like the jobs numbers being revised down, so he fired the person who's in charge of gathering that data at the federal level and replaced it with a Trump loyalist. And all of a sudden, the jobs numbers increased from 20,000 jobs being created in June to all of a sudden 144,000. So there's a very good chance these numbers are completely imaginary and that the jobs outlook is actually far worse than what we're seeing. And when you take billions of dollars out of the economy through this tariff regime, which is completely nonsensical, and combine that with the immigration raids and mass deportations that are affecting our manufacturing industry, that is affecting hospitality, that is affecting our agricultural industry. They're putting new requirements in place for truck drivers, to creating a driver shortage. So the Trump economic policies are very clearly the driving factor between the weakening economic aspects of America. And unless they change course, we could be in a very dire situation in Q1 next year.
Mr. Menzies, we see the unemployment rate going up even with the number of jobs added. So what are the numbers not telling us here?
Well, I think this needs to be put in the much greater context of the 2008 financial crash, which was never really addressed. The thing about our debt-based money system is that it needs a reset regularly, which is why there used to be debt jubilees. In the 20th century, resets were characterized by depression in the 1930s and bouts of recession, particularly in the UK, which is where my experience has mainly been throughout my life. But looking at the global economy, we produced a paper in 2017, which was published in the Islamic Economics Journal of King Abdulaziz University, where we've been predicting this financial crash because the problems that arose during the subprime crisis of over-debtedness and the system needing a reset, if anything, they're more acute now. And this economic collapse, I think when the tariffs were first imposed earlier this year, we said this could well be a trigger for economic collapse because clearly it's yet another problem that people have to face. I think it's also worth looking at the actual numbers that are always published because most governments in the West have been understating unemployment and inflation for a long, long time. They've been overstating growth as a result, but essentially the economies have been hollowed out. There's been corporate greed. So there is more and more extraction of resources and energy from people in terms of price increases that are never reflected in the inflation statistics. I would argue that the unemployment rate doesn't reflect all the people who have effectively been ignored in all this, people who, for whatever reason, can't work because of the way the economy has changed. I mean, America, which is ostensibly one of the richest country in the world, has a huge sort of population, homeless population problem, as well as, I can't remember the numbers, but millions on food stamps. So this is not, you know, a recent Trump-originated problem. It may well be exacerbated by his recklessness in applying sanctions here, there, and everywhere. Trade wars are never good for anyone. But the wider context is that the economy is in a slow-motion train crash, and it's now accelerating. One indicator is the price of gold. And when we first started talking about when economic collapse comes, the gold price will start to rise, it was trading not far above $1,000 an ounce. In the last 5 years, it's doubled, and it's around $4,000 an ounce. That's in spite of vast manipulation of the gold market, a huge overhang of paper assets representing gold, but not real gold. In other words, for every ounce of gold that is traded, there is maybe more than 200 ounces actually traded on the back of that 1 ounce. So clearly,
let's put a pause there and let's bring Mr. Patillo back in on the discussion.
Comes, that will be exacerbated.
Sure, that was a very detailed account by Mr. Menzies. Robert Patillo, New Harris Poll. It shows Americans are continuing to feel financial strain or growing more pessimistic about the economic direction of the country. What level of alarm should this be raising at the Trump White House that actually ran on a promise of affordability?
This would be a five-alarm fire. Remember that this issue is what brought down the Biden presidency, that the fact that he could not get inflation under control, they could not get economic growth under control, and people felt like the economy was sputtering and it would do better under Trump. Ultimately, that's what ended the Biden presidency above all else. There was the distrust of the Biden economic policies that cost Kamala Harris in large part the last election. However, if you look at the U.S. economy right now, there are seven companies passing billions of dollars back and forth that are propping up the market. The AI startups, the NVIDIAs of the world, the Magnificent Seven, these companies are essentially floating the American economy right now. So the stock market and the economic numbers look better than they are because you have these massive investments into AI, massive investments into data centers, this regulatory framework that the Trump administration put in, where there essentially is no regulation on these AI companies. And so for regular, everyday working people, they're not privy to that part of the economy. They're not privy to the benefits thereof. And so you have a two-tiered economy. You're seeing a K-shaped economic development where the people at the bottom of the economy are sinking lower, the people at the top of the economy are rising higher. And when you have that level of income inequality and that distribution of wealth in the nation, that always leads to political problems and ultimate revolutions.
Mr. Menzies, economists point to one major culprit behind the rising costs, and that's Trump's aggressive and also increasingly erratic tariff regime. In your opinion, have the tariffs done more harm than good on prices?
Your sound is breaking up, so I didn't get the whole of the question, but you're asking what is the significance of the tariffs in all this. I think undoubtedly they are exacerbating already fragile situation, but I think it's not accurate to say that Trump's erratic behavior is causing all of these problems. I think it's causing many problems in the world, but I'm not sure it's the root cause of the economic situation, which is deep-rooted in the structure and has been for decades, if not centuries. That our debt-based money system is coming to the end of its useful purpose. I think it's also worth, your other guest made the comment about NVIDIA and AI companies attracting millions or trillions of investment. There are effectively two economies, and what became clear in the subprime crisis of 2008, that all of the money that was being created and sucked in the TARP relief and the bank bailouts actually went into asset prices. So this has been a process that has been ongoing. If you track the S&P 500 against central bank intervention, every time there was weakness in the market, the central bank would intervene, and that would end up in asset prices. So you cited earlier the real problems faced by people with the rise of the cost of their weekly shopping or monthly shopping basket. That is almost divorced from the whole financial system in terms of the speculation and the asset bubbles that form. And people are calling the current AI investment boom a bubble and calling the top. But I think in the same way that the subprime crisis was an inevitable requirement to try and rebalance this crazy system that we have of debt-based money. And so I think that, you know, whilst the tariffs may, when we look back, have been the trigger, I think the inevitability of this collapse is not caused by some political action or other. It's caused by the structural nature of the problem we face, and the bank bailouts and everything that followed, where effectively the criminals are still in charge of the casino that they were in charge of in 2008, and arguably the problems today are much worse than they were back then.
Mr. Patillo, staying with the issue of tariffs, instead of reviving American industry, the tariffs have actually pushed production costs upward and left consumers footing the bill. Unpack for us what the end game is with regards to the tariffs.
The tariffs are more of a power move than an economic move. President Trump is using them as a weapon of diplomacy and a weapon of war against other nations. It's not about whether or not they actually have any economic output. It's about forcing other nations to the negotiating table and then bringing in these trade deals that he signs every few months in exchange for tariff relief. It's very much almost a mobster mentality when it comes to how they're using the tariffs. There's no economic model that tells you that you put 145% tariff on one of your largest trading partners and things get better. That doesn't make sense. But if you can use that 145% tariff against China to bring them to the table to sign a new deal to provide rare earth minerals that can then be put into microchip manufacturing for, again, those big seven companies that are investing in these areas, well, then now you start seeing what this is more so about. It has nothing to do with the majority of the American people. It's about the Trump administration being sure that they are using every tool possible to prop up the millionaires and billionaires who supported his candidacy and who made sure he got back into office. So the tariff policies are less about the rest of America and more about those top seven companies and those people who have invested in President Trump.
Clive Menzies, Trump promised Americans that prices would fall on day one of his presidency. And now we know annual inflation in September reached its highest reading since January, confirming the prices are accelerating at their fastest pace of the year. So the question is, what happens if the Trump administration continues doubling down on these policies?
Well, clearly it's not going to improve things if nothing changes. I think it's also worth, one of the things that we haven't touched on is the sort of political dimension of all of this in terms of what the relative power, economic power of BRICS and the relative importance of BRICS, because one of the things that Trump's move, aggressive moves against China and other countries, is to actually get the BRICS to actually accelerate or expand their activities between them. So to some extent, in global terms, the America or the Trump administration has shot itself in the foot, because in promoting this trade war, I suspect that they will suffer more because of their isolation from BRICS than And, you know, given the parlous state of the UK and Western Europe at the moment, I mean, Germany is struggling. So, you know, Trump may want to favour his friends, but he seems to have issued tariffs against almost everyone, friend and foe alike. So I think the only one thing that one can predict with Trump is that he is unpredictable, and who knows where they go from here. If they do double down, then it's clearly not going to help. But I suspect that other factors that I've alluded to earlier in terms of the structural nature of the problem will make what they do largely irrelevant anyway.
Robert Petillo, the typical American household now spends $208 more every month just to purchase the same basket of goods and services as a year earlier. And according to some numbers, around $1,000 more per month compared with early 2021, when the country was emerging from the pandemic. With these numbers at hand, are Americans buying into Trump's affordability push?
No, a recent poll just out this week showed that President Trump's approval rating on the economy, I think, is negative by almost 70 points. I mean, the American people see what's going on, and they understand you can't just talk your way out of these economic numbers. And also, it should be mentioned that at the same time that we're seeing these rises in crisis, the federal minimum wage in America remains $7.25 an hour. It has been so for nearly 20 years. And there are certain states in the country where the state-level minimum wage is actually $5.25 an hour. So there are places where you can work at a grocery store for $7.25 an hour, and after an hour not be able to buy anything in the grocery store that you work at. And this is unsustainable. This is not something that can survive for the average American person. And right now, with these mass deportations taking place, their goal, I believe, is to push many people who are currently in the middle class down into those lower class positions, so that you're going to be replacing immigrant labor with people who are currently middle class, because those are going to be the only jobs available. And that creates an even larger gap in our economic system between the poor and the rich. And it also benefits the people at the top of the economy. I think people did, for some reason, there's a large number of Americans that thought that when you elected a billionaire, somehow he was going to make everybody a billionaire. No, you elected a billionaire to make the billionaires trillionaires.
Robert Petillo, I want to stay with you for the next question. Just on the issue of discontent with the administration, lower-income families are looking at Donald Trump, who's more concerned about the new White House ballroom. And another issue I want to squeeze in here is the level of awareness that Americans have now on how Donald Trump has been putting Israel first, not America first. Something that has even divided the MAGA camp in America.
Yeah, there's actually a what they call the MEGA camp, which is the Make Israel Great Again portion of the Republican Party. And we ran on a platform of America First. We ran on a platform of non-intervention around the world, no foreign wars, concentrating on American issues, and then everything that you've done has either been to the benefit of the Israeli government, meeting with the Saudis, making deals with the Qataris, threatening to invade Venezuela. The people are not seeing this being as America First agenda, and the folks who elected Donald Trump are struggling even more than ever, and they don't see the same attention being put towards domestic issues. At the end of this year, in about 6 weeks, the Obamacare subsidies are going to be ending. Many as 7.2 million Americans will lose access to affordable health care come January 1st. There's absolutely no plan among President Trump or congressional Republicans to do anything about that. We just saw 42 million Americans have their food assistance payments be delayed. And if it wasn't for the Democrats ending the government shutdown, we would be seeing people starving for the holiday season. So there are real issues in America. And then when you see the president prostrating himself in front of the dictator of Saudi Arabia, dancing around with the funders of Hamas from Qatar, putting on every part of American foreign policy in the hands of Israel, people rightfully are saying the concentration is not on the kitchen table issues of average Americans.
Sure. Clive Menzies, the job report itself, it was delayed for weeks due to the government shutdown, a disruption that was triggered by political brinksmanship in Washington. What are the macroeconomics or the macroeconomic costs, rather, of a U.S. government shutdown, because they always cost the economy billions of dollars. So why does Congress still do this?
Well, I think it's indicative of a system that is clearly not fit for purpose, but this has become almost an annual ritual of this brinkmanship, and somehow it seems to get resolved. But I think it's indicative of a much wider issue. When you talk about, you know, people having to spend more to put things in their shopping basket, I have no direct experience of what's happening in the States, but certainly in the UK, what seems to be happening is that there's a sort of a leapfrogging effect as, you know, business costs go up, so they put up their prices, and it's almost like one's in a situation where they're trying to get the prices, they're seeing what they can get away with rather than maintaining any sort of semblance of trying to make life easier for customers. So in terms of the government shutdown, what that will do is obviously it will lead to costs. But you think about, your last guest talked about Israel and make Israel great again. I mean, the amounts of money that have been spent by Western governments on Ukraine, on Israel, on the COVID PSYOP, on the green agenda, all of these things have been sucking resources out of the ordinary people's pockets and their energy. And so, you know, the government shutdown is more political theater that merely sucks out the resources as it goes along. And people are increasingly turning away from government and looking for other ways of sustaining themselves. And that is in line with the way the structure is changing, which we've discussed on other programs. So although in financial terms, things look very dire and it's very difficult, as people become more adept at avoiding government structures and finding other ways of satisfying their needs on a more collaborative basis, then this will begin to weaken the power of the economy. And as the alternatives become more attractive, more and more people will be involved. And sooner or later, politics becomes irrelevant. But that's a very big conversation, which is quite difficult to encapsulate within a few minutes.
Okay, we're going to have to leave it there. Thanks to political activist and attorney Robert Petillo joining us from Washington, D.C. Also, thanks to researcher and commentator Clive Menzies joining us from the British capital, London. And, of course, a special thanks to you for staying with us on tonight's edition of Spotlight. It's good night for now.
Greetings from Iran Radio. Let's do a swift run through of what's coming up next. We're happy to share these programs with you, so please keep listening. Bringing you the very latest updates, it's time for our news segment. Stay informed with the top headlines and breaking stories from around the world. After this crucial update, prepare to immerse yourself in viewpoints. Then we have another segment of radio productions. Following this, for continued wisdom, tune in to
Hezbollah resistance group confirms that its top commander has been martyred in Israeli airstrike on Beirut, vowing to continue his efforts to thwart U.S.-Israeli plots. Iran strongly condemns Israel's assassination of a senior Hezbollah commander in Beirut, slamming the inaction of the UN on the regime's acts of terrorism. And Hamas reiterates its commitment to implementing the second phase of the Gaza truce deal, warning that Israel's ongoing violations threaten the core of the agreement. Thank you for joining us. In today's top story, the Hezbollah resistance movement has confirmed the martyrdom of a senior commander, Haytham Ali Tabatabai,